Well, I want to invite you this morning to turn to another book in the New Testament that begins with the letter M. It's not the Gospel of Mark, but the Gospel of Matthew. We're just going to take a break this morning from our series to the Gospel of Mark to focus on a passage from Matthew in chapter 22. And I think it's good for us to sometimes come back to the basics. Not that the Gospel of Mark isn't basic, but sometimes just to think about something that we've thought of before, but to renew our minds and our focus on something in particular in relation to God. And I think this morning we will take a time to focus on the Bible itself. To focus on the Bible itself. And one of the things I was just thinking about this week, you know, the Bible that we have, it's so easy to take for granted. It happens with all of us, with families, with our spouse, with our kids, with other things, where things that are so common, things that we have all the time, after a while, they sort of lose their luster, and it's good for us to come back and to remind ourselves what we have in the Bible itself, the Word of God, and what we believe about it. We believe that this Bible that we have, we can look through it and recognize there are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 books, and yet there is one book. There is a unity to it. We believe there are approximately 40 different authors who wrote this book, and yet there was one author who oversaw the writing of this entire book that we have in front of us. That the book was written over approximately 1,500 years, and yet it is God's eternal word. It was written in many different genres. In the Bible, we have law, we have poetry, we have letters, we have historical narrative, apocalyptic, and many others. And yet in the midst of all this variety, we have one overarching theme from Genesis to Revelation. As evangelical Christians, we believe that the Bible is infallible, that it is the only book that is entirely inerrant, that it is absolutely authoritative over our lives as Christians, as individuals, and also over our corporate life as a church. In the Evangelical Free Church, in our statement of faith, it says this about the Word of God. It says, we believe that God has spoken. That's an amazing statement. We truly believe that God, the God who created heavens and the earth, has spoken in the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Where did we get these ideas from? Where do we come up with these realities? Are these new ideas that people have come up with over time? You know, how do we come up with the idea that the Bible is without error? A young man by the name of Zach Hunt, a graduate student from Yale Divinity School, in his blog on May 31st, 2013, he's debunking the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture. He says this, he says, biblical inerrancy is a 20th century fundamentalist invention, not something which is actually intrinsic to the Christian tradition. He says this idea of inerrancy that's in our doctrinal statement that we believe is derived from the Scriptures is actually just a fundamentalist 20th century invention that people came up with. But I think Zach Hunt hasn't looked back at history closely enough. For surely, just to look back a little bit to the 17th century in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 3, this is prior to the 20th century, asked the question, are the Scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? And the answer given, the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. That was spoken in the 17th century, but we can go back further than that. We can go back to the time of the apostles in the first century. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God. Our infallible and inerrant God breathed out all scripture, and it's all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." Where did we get this from? Well, we can go back a lot further than that. Just think about the psalmist in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, beginning at verse 7, the psalmist says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, and they enlighten the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And then he says this, "They are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is his servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." And so we affirm then with the Bible, we affirm then with the apostles, we affirm then with church history that the Bible is infallible and inerrant and absolutely authoritative over our lives as Christians and as a church. Now, there are many today who claim to be evangelical Christians. They say that they believe in and are committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they deny the inerrancy, infallibility, and authority and trustworthiness of the Bible. Now, you must ask the question, then, is that possible? Is it possible to believe in and follow Jesus and not believe in the inerrancy, infallibility, and authority of the Bible? Now, this is a relevant question in our day, because in our day, both within the church and outside the church, this truth is constantly under attack. And it's not only been relevant in our day, it's been relevant since the beginning of time. Because it was the original attack by the serpent in the Garden of Eden began with the words, "Did God actually say?" Genesis 3, verse 1. This is always where the attack rages in the history of the church, because it is where the original attack began. It will continue. Can we trust the Bible? Is it inerrant? Is it authoritative? And I ask again then, is it possible to believe in and follow Jesus and not believe in the inerrancy, authority, and infallibility of the Bible, his word? And I believe that the Bible gives us a resounding answer, and that answer is no. And the reason that I believe this, for many reasons, but one of the primary ones, is because of what Jesus himself clearly believed and taught in the Bible. And surely if we are going to be disciples of Jesus, now in Jesus' day, disciples followed rabbis, teachers. And so the teacher would be teaching, and the disciple would learn the teaching of that teacher, would be under the authority and the teaching of that teacher. And so if we are going to be disciples, followers of Jesus, our teacher, then we must take as him as our authority for what he believed about the Bible, and then therefore we will believe that too. And so I hope to demonstrate this morning that a close examination of the teaching of Jesus on the pages of Scripture will leave us with only two options. Either we believe in an infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Bible as Jesus did, or we reject the teaching of Jesus and his understanding of the Bible and no longer call ourselves disciples. These are the two options that I believe are before us when we see what Jesus himself teaches. And this is where we want to turn to Matthew in chapter 22. We're going to begin at verse 23. Jesus is here confronted with a question by the Sadducees who are seeking to trap him. I believe it's a question that the Sadducees asked often because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they wanted to try to trap people into wondering, and because they couldn't answer this question, then the idea of the resurrection of the dead would come into question. And so they begin with this little story, and it says, in beginning at verse 23, It says, the same day Sadducees came to him, who is Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Well, let's just pause here for a minute. Now, the idea here being presented is this idea in the Old Testament of what's called levirate marriage. You see it, for instance, exemplified in the book of Ruth, where if a person was married and they died, in order to perpetuate the name of that person and in order for the property that was under that person to be kept in the family, a brother or another relative would marry the lady and have offspring for her, that then those kids, as they grew up, would be able to farm and help keep the land and that the property would stay within the family. And so they give this story. Of course, it's a very fictitious story. How could it happen that seven of these brothers all would have died? In the Old Testament, in the story of Judah, we can remember that Judah, he had a couple of sons, and the one son who was wicked, who was married to Tamar, died, and there was another son who then married her. He also died, and by the time the second one had died, Judah said, I'm not giving my third son to her. I can't see her dying as well. So surely then this never would have got to the seven, because by the time you get to three or four, the other brothers would have run. But anyway, the Sadducees didn't care about this at all. But their little story was one that they used to kind of befuddle people when it came to this question of the resurrection. And obviously it had worked very well with maybe the Pharisees and other people of their day. But they give this question to Jesus. And then we must notice, how does Jesus answer the question? Notice what he says beginning in the next verse. And we'll read through to the end and then we'll look at this closely. It said, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And hopefully by the end of this morning, we will too. Let's just pray before we go further in this. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning that your word would be our authority. That as we see how Jesus valued and understood and treated the word of God, that we too would have the same view of scriptures as Jesus did, and that they would be our meditation all the day as they were with him. And that they would be our source and our authority for answering every question of our day according to your word. Help us now as we seek to study it in his name. Amen. So Jesus begins to answer the Sadducees, and he answers in a very interesting way. You are wrong. How would that go over today? Jesus, you're not very politically correct. You know, don't you know that the truth is relative? You know, that may be true for you, but this is not true for us. For us, the truth is that there is no resurrection. You may believe that, and that's fine for you. But Jesus believes that there is right and that there is wrong. That we can discern what is right and what is wrong. And as Jesus seeks to discern what is right and what is wrong, where does he turn them? You are wrong, why? He says, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's why. You're getting the answer wrong to the question, Sadducees, because you haven't read your Bible. According to Jesus, what is right and what is wrong is determined by a knowledge of God's word and a knowledge of God's character. You are wrong because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know your God. This is your problem. Where do we get to know God and his power? But through the word, as he reveals himself there in the pages of scripture. And I'm afraid that Jesus, as he answers this question to the Pharisees, "You are wrong because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God," would be something that he would speak today in our generation, and to the church of our day, and to me. We get so many things wrong, I think, because we don't know our Bibles. We don't take them seriously as Jesus did. The level of biblical illiteracy in the Western church is at a frighteningly high level. Not because of a lack of availability or access to our Bibles, because the availability and access has never been greater. But do we take this idea that we quoted earlier, that the scriptures are our only authority for faith and practice, seriously? Is it the authority for faith and practice in our marriage, in our child rearing, in the way that we think about money, in the way that we think about our time and our finances and other things? And if it was our authority, and we believe it is our authority, do we actually take the time to search the scriptures, to see the answers to life's prevailing questions, so that we would live under the authority of the Word of God? Think about this. If you were at work, and you have someone who is over you at work, who is a supervisor or a boss, and that boss or supervisor, you were under their authority, and according to the way things are written out on the chart, you're here and they're here, and you are under their authority. And you've talked to one another, and you've set up a way that you can communicate to one another so that the authority of those who are over you could be communicated to you. And maybe every day you come into work and there would be a little bulletin board where your list of things to do would be listed there, and they would put that on the bulletin board and they would say, "Here, there is the place where you go when you come into work. You can see what you are to do, and as you do this, then you will be under the authority of the one who is your superior, and you will carry out those things that you are called to carry out." And you say, "Yes, that all makes sense." But what if you went in every day and you didn't bother to look at the board? Didn't bother to look at the instructions, didn't bother to look at what was given to you there? Would you be then living under that authority? Would that person be your boss, the one who is directing the things that you think and do while you're at work? No. And so often, I think we claim that the Bible is our authority, and then do we go to it? Do we go to the board? Do we go to read and say, "Okay, Lord, I want you to direct every area of my life under the authority of your word"? To live under God's authority is to live under the authority of his word. And how many things do we not know? Or how many things do we get wrong because we haven't spent the time to actually ask the deep questions of God's word and apply it to our individual lives and our life as a church? Now, God gave us his revelation. I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks of the Bible in two ways. It kind of sums up the teaching of the Bible like this. It says, what do the scriptures principally teach? What is the main teaching of the Bible? And it says two things. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And in that order, I think it's important that the first priority is that we might know God, that we might believe rightly about God, that we might see the truth about him and how he's revealed himself to us in Christ, and how God, this holy God, has come to us in Christ to bring us salvation and to bring us to himself. He is a Trinitarian God, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we see the Word revealing God to us and come to believe rightly about God, then we will say, "Okay, God, now what have you commanded? How are we to live in light of who you are?" And this is what the Bible would teach us. And every false religion makes its first misstep by not taking seriously what the Bible reveals about God himself. It always goes wrong on the character and the person of God, and then out from there, the duties that God requires of man begin to fall apart as people don't take the scriptures seriously. And so Jesus, when answering the questions of his day, says, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And then he goes on from there. It says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Now, we won't take a long time here, but what Jesus is saying, he assumes, first of all, the resurrection. They don't believe in it, but Jesus doesn't say, well, I know you don't believe in this. He just right away just plainly states, for in the resurrection, there is a resurrection, and when that resurrection happens, what is it like? They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So Jesus is saying that in the resurrection, it's not that they will not be male and female, and that way we will be like the angels, but no, that the angels aren't married. And when we go into that time in the resurrection, there will no longer be marriage. Now, why would there no longer be marriage in the resurrection? Well, marriage is a temporary picture, a temporal picture in time of an everlasting, eternal reality. We have marriage today as a picture of Christ and his church and the love of Christ for his bride, the church, and that picture that is here in our temporal society today, when the reality comes and when the bride of Christ is united to the heavenly bridegroom, there will no longer be need for the picture any longer. It's kind of like the man who's away from home at work. And as he's working away from home, every night maybe he opens up his wallet and looks at the picture of his wife and kids and thinks about them and longs to be home with them. And the picture has great value to him while he's away at work. But when he comes home, he doesn't spend time staring at the picture. He spends time with his wife and kids enjoying the reality. And so it is with marriage. It's a temporary thing. It's here both for the proclamation of growing children and filling the earth, and it's there for the blessing of society, but it also is an eternal picture of Christ and his church, and when that reality is fulfilled, it will be needed no longer. And so that's Jesus now, and then he turns again. Look at verse 31. So Jesus lets them know, resurrection is going to happen, there's not going to be marriage, so this question that you have really is not even valid. And then he goes on from there, and this verse, verse 31, is one of the most tremendous verses, if not, I believe, and God only knows, the most important verse on the understanding of the scriptures and what the Bible teaches about itself in the entire Bible. This verse illuminates things that are just astounding. And so we look at verse 31. It seems fairly simple and plain. As for the resurrection of the dead, Jesus says, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now, we're going to take some time to just look at this very closely. Have you not read what was said to you by God? And as we look at these words, we must understand a number of things. First of all, Jesus turns to the Old Testament scripture as the authority to prove that there is a resurrection. He says, have you not read? And then the next verse where he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob is a quote from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, have you ever thought of that? If someone were to come to you on the street and said, you know, what does the Bible teach about the resurrection of the dead? Can you show me in the scriptures? I for one, would not readily have gone, oh, well, let's just turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. We would have gone to some New Testament scripture to teach about the resurrection, but Jesus believes that this understanding of the resurrection and whether there is a resurrection or not can be proved by the authority of Old Testament scripture. And so Jesus says, have you not read? And this was a very common thing that Jesus did when he was asked various questions. He would turn to the scriptures as an authority. He would turn to them and say, have you not read? For instance, when Jesus was asked a question about marriage and divorce, how does Jesus answer? Well, in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 6, listen to what Jesus says. It says, and the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, quoting from Genesis 1, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate, quoting from Genesis 2. And so Jesus asked a question about marriage and divorce, quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as authoritative scripture. And as I thought about that, I thought, oh, that our confused culture and our confused church would hear what Jesus says here about the reliability and historicity of the early chapters of Genesis. People are always wondering, oh, is this really historical? Well, what did Jesus believe? Absolutely. He quoted them. He says, have you not read what is said in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Or what about the confusion we find in the church and in our culture today with this question of marriage? Or the gender confusion that is going on? Don't they need to hear a clear word from somewhere? Nobody seems to know. They're confused, and yet the Bible is not confused. Have you not read, Jesus would say. God made them male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the way God designed it. Jesus did this often when he was asked a question about the Sabbath in Mark 2:25. He says, have you not read what David did? We looked at that last week. In Luke 10, verse 25, someone says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns to the scriptures. Luke 10 and 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? Have you read it? You see, so he asks, well, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Or Jesus, when the devil comes to tempt him, three times he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus had a view of Scripture, a high view of the authority of Scripture, and often, consistently throughout his ministry, he would refer to it and say, haven't you read your Bible? Haven't you read this? Secondly, I want us to notice that Jesus believed that the words of Exodus 3 and verse 6, recorded in his contemporary Bible, were the very words of God. Did you notice that, what he says? He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And then he quotes from Exodus chapter 3. So Jesus believed that the words that were recorded in his Bible from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, were the very words of God. Now, what are the implications of this? Well, Jesus then believed that the words that had been passed on to him, because these words were written approximately 1,500 years before, that the words and the incident that was recorded here had not been corrupted as it had been passed down over that 1,500 years to him. That the words somehow of God, as they were passed down from generation to generation, had not been lost. That our Old Testament, which is over 77.3% of our Bibles, according to Jesus, if you just read the Gospels and see his understanding of this, preserved the very words of God. Jesus never questioned the canonicity of any book of the Old Testament. Jesus never questioned the authorship of any author of any book in the Old Testament. Consistently, he affirms that the Bible, as we read it, in reading it, it is the very word of God that has been preserved and passed down. Jesus' consistent approach to these 39 books of our Old Testament is that it is absolutely trustworthy and absolutely authoritative. And in case we doubted that, we can see how the apostles treated this very thing. And over 1,000 times in the New Testament, the Old Testament is quoted or alluded to and never once questioned as to whether we actually had the real Old Testament or not. And if that was the view of Jesus and that was the view of the apostles, who never doubted that what was recorded there was inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word from God, should that not be the view of those who claim to follow him? Thirdly, I want us to notice in this text that Jesus believed in what we call verbal plenary inspiration. The verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. Now, before you turn me off, I'll explain. Jesus believed in verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means words. That the words are inspired. Okay, so it's all of the words. And plenary means all. So verbal words, plenary all the words inspired. Verbal plenary inspiration. And we could find that clearly in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Right there in the first few words of 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is is inspired or breathed out by God. All is plenary. All scripture, those are the words, verbal. And all scripture breathed out by God, inspired. And Jesus believed that every single word in the Old Testament inspired by God. Now today, many people believe that there are true thoughts in the Old Testament, that there is true truth kind of embedded in the Old Testament, that, you know, the story of Noah, it's not really true, but there is a truth there in the story of Noah. And if we read sort of the hidden message of the story of Noah, that is what God really wanted to communicate, and not the historicity or the other truth of the event itself. But Jesus did not believe that. Because you can see here that Jesus, in his argument to confirm that there is a resurrection from the dead, from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, makes his argument based on the tenses of the verbs in Exodus 3, verse 6. He makes his argument from the tenses of the verbs. Notice it says, he gives this thing, he says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And then he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, he's not saying, I was the God of Abraham, who is now dead. I was the God of Isaac, who is now dead. I was the God of Jacob, but I am. And if I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, therefore they are still alive. Because these verbs are in the present tense, not I was, but I am, you see. So I could say if I had a, you know, in my family, if I had a brother who had passed away, I could say, well, I was the brother of so-and-so. But I am the brother of so-and-so. You know, you wouldn't maybe say it that way any longer. If he's still alive, you would say, yes, I am the brother of Christy Young. But if you come and after he had passed away, I was the brother of Christy Young who passed away at such and such a date. And so Jesus here is making his argument for the resurrection based on the verb tenses. Now for me, that's very illuminating because Jesus, not only his understanding of the scriptures themselves, but Jesus' careful reading of the scriptures. Think of how he must have meditated on God's law day and night. How he must have thought this through in such a way that when a question of the resurrection of the dead comes up, Jesus just right away turns and says, well, look, Exodus 3, 6. The verbs are in the present tense. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive. But how often do we read our Bibles that closely and carefully? Do we think and meditate, or we just kind of rip through a chapter in 5 minutes and kind of close the book and we've done our duty for the day? I've been there. I've done that. Still do sometimes. And I look at this and I think, oh, that I would love the scriptures like Jesus did. And I think about what Carol and Valen are speaking of when it comes to counseling. You know, it's only in knowing the scriptures that you can do biblical counseling. And it's only then in knowing the scriptures well enough that when an issue comes up, your mind is so saturated with the scriptures, you've hidden his word in your heart and you know it and meditated on it and memorized it and refer to it, that we can be of help to one another like Jesus was to these Sadducees. And I pray that I would more and more just have a hunger for the word of God, to meditate on it, to think about it, to be careful like Jesus was. Fourthly, from this text, we can see that Jesus believed that when the Sadducees read the Bible, that God was speaking to them. When they read the Bible, God was speaking to them. Now, here it is. He says again, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not heard? Have you not heard what was said to you by God? No, have you not read? Not, have you not read what was said to Moses by God? Notice that. That's very important. He doesn't say, have you not read what God said to Moses? In the past tense, God said that to Moses. But no, he says, have you not read what God said to you? So 1,500 years later, he believed that if the Sadducees had read Exodus 3, verse 6 rightly, they would have heard God speaking to them. That actually, when you read your Bible and you read it the way Jesus wants us to read it, it's just as if God was standing there by the burning bush speaking to you. Do you understand the implications of this? That Jesus believed that God was really speaking through his word. That when you meet and spend time in the word of God, you meet with God himself. That God can speak and does speak and continues to speak. This is not a dead word. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces and it speaks today. God speaks through the scriptures, and I think, you know, there are many, many people today who claim to want to hear a word from God. They sit quietly in the room listening to try to hear a voice. Or in a worship service, they cry out, God, we want to hear from you. Well, their Bible sits on their chair. They're in their room listening for God, and the Bible is on the shelf. But according to Jesus, if we want to hear from God, all we have to do is pick up the book. Have you not read what was said to you by God? Do you want to hear him? He still speaks. Just as if you were right there in the room with him, he speaks through his word. And Jesus calls us to take time, to take the Bible off the shelf and let him speak. And as we seek to interpret the Bible rightly, to understand it in its context, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you will have a clear, authoritative, infallible, and inerrant word from God, according to Jesus. And Jesus would say to these people who are kind of looking into themselves or looking outside the word of God, and, oh God, I want to hear a word from you. He would say, well, have you not read what was said to you by God? Read it. It's there. Many people would say, oh, we want to hear from the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we hear from the Holy Spirit? Well, think about what the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. At the end of every one of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation that were written down, that were going to be sent by a messenger, a postal service, to the different churches and read to those churches, what was said at the end of every one of the letters is, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How were these churches going to hear from the Spirit? These letters that John was writing and the revelation that he was given was going to be passed along from church to church all throughout Asia Minor, from place to place. And as they read those scriptures on that morning when it came to their church, as they read the book of Revelation as it was given to them, they were going to hear from the Holy Spirit. And I've come to you this morning to tell you, I have received a word from God. Isn't it amazing? We have received all these words from God. I have a message from God. It is authoritative. It is accurate. You can measure it. You can test it. You can see whether God has said it. Don't let people come to you and say, oh, I have a word for you from God. Well, tell me chapter and verse, because Jesus believed that in reading the Bible, we hear from God. That in reading the Bible, we hear from the Spirit of God. If you will, turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. I want us just to make this point again, just so you see. It's not just a one-off here in Revelation where John is, but in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 7, says this. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he begins to quote from the Old Testament. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. According to the writer of the Hebrews, you've just heard the Holy Spirit speak. All scripture breathed out by God. No prophecy of scripture was given by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes the text. But then notice, if you look in chapter 4 and verse 7, chapter 4 and verse 7, he says this. This is amazing. It says, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, So long afterward, in the words already quoted in chapter 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now do you see this? So on the one hand, the writer to the Hebrews says, David wrote this, that David spoke this. Today, saying through David, so long afterwards, and quotes these verses from the Old Testament that David had penned. And so the Bible doesn't deny the human authorship of Scripture. And yet the human authorship of Scripture does not deny that the Holy Spirit spoke and breathed every single word as authoritative from God. So in the same two chapters here, in the same book, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then goes on to say, as he said through David so long afterward in the words already quoted. And so when we read our Bible, oh, that we would hear the Holy Spirit as he speaks. That we would come and that we would take it as it is, the very word of God. And that in doing so, then how might we read this word? I think we have to read it more humbly. I do. Do I really humble myself as if God is, you know, people say, well, if God would came and he would speak to me, then I would listen. Well, he has. And are we going to listen? Will we let our minds, our thoughts of God and our thoughts of life and our thoughts of the world and salvation and all these things be governed by God himself? In the Protestant Reformation, it's the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation this year, back in 1517, where Luther nailed his 95 theses. And one of the things that was a primary call of the Protestant Reformation was that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, no one else. There is no other authority but Christ. He is the head of the church. Jan Hus and many others died for this doctrine. They proclaimed that Christ was the head of the church and they were killed for this doctrine. And yet today, in order for Christ to be head of his church, we can say that, but he's only head of his church when his word is the authority over the church. Just like your head gives instructions to your body, right? It comes from the head to the rest of the body. It governs, it directs the things that the body does. But if you sever the head and the instructions from the head, the body will be paralyzed. And so in the same way, I believe the body of Christ in much of the Western world is paralyzed because they no longer are connected to the head, because the word of God is not treated as absolutely inerrant, authoritative for the life of the church and the people who claim to be part of the body of Christ. And so we must yield ourselves to it humbly. Come under it and say, God, teach me. I long to see things in your word and teach me that I might live my life according to it, that I might humble my thoughts and allow you to govern and direct every aspect of our lives and thinking. But what's interesting, and we're coming to the end here, I think about Israel in the wilderness. In Israel in the wilderness, they were given a gracious, providential, supernatural provision from God on a daily basis. They were given manna from heaven. And they got this manna from heaven. It was a gracious, just supernatural providence of God as they journeyed through the desert and the wilderness. And yet after a time, that providence of God and the great provision of God was kind of taken for granted, and then after a period of time, the people began to grumble. Can't you give us something else to eat? All we got is this manna. And they began to grumble before God. And I think so often, this is exactly what happens in the church. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we go looking for some experience. We go looking for something beyond the word of God. We want something more. We don't just need this manna. I mean, thinking hard and reading and meditating and memorizing, surely, I mean, this is kind of, I want a spiritual experience. I want more than this. And God has given us this gracious manna to feed on. And in our country, we have it in our own language. We have it in just abundance. It's there. No persecution, no anything. We have it on a daily basis. And do we feed on that manna? Do we come to God and thank him for this provision that he has given to us? Because there will come a day when we will no longer need it. Just as the Israelites, when they entered the promised land in Joshua 5:12, it says this, "And the manna ceased that day, after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." There will be a day when we no longer live by faith, but we live by sight. When we no longer know in part, but we know fully. When we have no need any longer for the written word of God, because the word made flesh will dwell among us for all eternity. We will see him and we will be with him forever. But until that day, this is our manna. Let us daily go to it, and let's go to it with the eyes of Jesus, knowing that as we read, we would read and we would hear God speak. And under that authority, we would seek to live with the help of the Holy Spirit as individuals and as a church. That we would be like Samuel, and we would say, "Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's not by accident that you call us children. And so often as parents, we look at our children and we see some of the silly and foolish things they do. We remember those things that we did as children, how we fight against the very things that are good for us. We turn away from the very providences that our parents have given us and want to go off into all kinds of other things in rebellion. We see the children of Israel, how they did that in the wilderness. And God, we know that we are prone to wander from this too. I know that as a pastor, I don't know this word half as much as I should. How much time I waste and how many things I undisciplined I am. And I pray that we as a church would once again live as people who not only cognitively understand, but in reality live in such a way that we go to your word to hear you speak. We don't go to worship the Bible. We want to come to truly worship the God of the Scriptures. We want to come to know you, and it's through your word that you have given us that we can know you. And so we pray that you would move and shape and groom our lives in such a way that our view of Scripture would be Jesus and his careful reading of it, his meditation on it, his love for it, his understanding of it would be our great example. Thank you, though, that you don't leave us to do this alone. You give us fellow brothers and sisters to encourage us, and you give us the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, who breathed this word out, who illuminates the word to us, and will put in us a desire to read it, for it is the very means by which he uses to shape our lives in Christ. Help us, we pray. Work in us in Jesus' name. Amen.